Well, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's fitting and it's right for us to thank you for him and for your favor to us in him. We thank you that we belong to him and that he belongs to us. And as we gather around the Lord's table tonight and observe in the way that he commanded us, we pray that you would direct our hearts to him, that you'd remind us of the things that are ours in him, and that you'd make the desire of our hearts match our lips in thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles, if you would, tonight to 1 Corinthians 11, 24. And I'll read just that one verse to start, although we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures. But I'll start here. So 1 Corinthians 11, 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ, as this verse states, is for you. And we're going to trace through Scripture tonight, what does the Scripture say about the body of Christ? Now, I want to not distinguish too sharply the body of Christ from the blood of Christ. Scripture speaks of body and blood at the Lord's table, with the bread and with the cup. But Scripture speaks in other places of flesh and blood, doesn't it? Or even of flesh and bone. And these all speak of the physical body. When the blood is mentioned at the Lord's table with the cup, what is especially is in view is establishing of the new covenant with the shedding of his blood. But I don't want to distinguish too sharply, because both the body and the blood speak of the physical body of Christ. And so that's what we're remembering at the Lord's table. The verse that I just read says, the Lord broke the bread and said, "This, that is the bread, is my body, which is for you." And I think the word "is" here should be taken in the same sense as it is in other places in Scripture, where it says Christ is a rock, or John is Elijah who is to come, or Christ is a vine, or the field is the world, or the seven oxen are 7 years. That's in Pharaoh's dream. So in other words, the bread pictures in representation, as in those other things, the body of Christ. And since when the Lord, when he was instituting this supper, was replacing one memorial with another, the Passover memorial with this, the Lord's Supper, both the bread and the cup serve to remind us in a memorial of the physical body of Christ. And so you need to be reminded. And you need to be reminded often. And you need to be reminded in a way that you can see and taste and feel and smell as well as hear. In other words, with all five of your senses, of the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ is for you if you are a believer. The body of Christ is not against you, and you're not to take communion in that way as if the body of Christ is against you, but rather the body of Christ is for you. And that's the word that the Lord proclaimed at the Lord's Supper, and that's what we are to remember. I can conceive of a salvation in which Christ would condescend to take a body, pay the penalty for our sins, and yet existing in that body would be so hateful to him that he would leave it behind, pay the penalty for our sins, and then go back to existing in the form that he existed before he took on a human body and became incarnate, before the Word became flesh. And so Christ could have, in my perception, perhaps not in God's perception, but I can conceive of him shedding his body like a snake shedding its skin, and going back to exist without a body in the form that he existed for all eternity. But God had a good purpose in Christ remaining forever in a human body. And so his body, after he paid the penalty for our sins, was risen, was raised from the dead, and then ascended in glory at the right hand of the Father. And so both for now and for all eternity, the body of Christ is for you and exists as God for you. So what does that mean from Scripture, that the body of Christ is for you? And I'm going to look at five passages of Scripture, but I want to group them under three assertions of what it means that the body of Christ is for you. So number one, the first assertion, it means you have a mysterious union with his flesh. Body of Christ is for you. It means that you have a mysterious union with his flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. Ephesians 5 and verse 28. And we're picking up in the midst of instructions for husbands and the responsibility of the husband to his wife. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, it says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great." And so in the midst of explaining, a husband needs to treat his wife as he would treat his own body and as he would treat the members of his own body. Paul explains how that two who exist separately, the husband and the wife, they exist separately, how they become one flesh. And then he states this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This mystery is great." Now, we've come across this word often in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, actually, is this word. And I explain pretty much every time that mystery is a carryover of the Greek word. The Greek word for mystery is mystery, but it means something different, because something that's mysterious to us, when we use that word, we usually use it to speak of something that's unclear and it's hazy and nebulous and mysterious in that way. And Scripture often uses the word in a way that has the opposite connotation, of something that's actually very clear and clearly revealed. So a mystery in the biblical sense means God's secret, which must be revealed by him in order to be known and can't be known in any other way. So it's something that can't be discovered because it's God's secret, and it's something he must reveal in order to be known, and it's something that he has revealed and clearly revealed, and that's what is spoken of as a mystery. And so it's a mystery that God considers two married people to be one flesh. It's something you can't discover. You wouldn't be able to do a medical test or do science to discover that two married people are one flesh. And so God must reveal that in his eyes, there is a sense in which two married people are one flesh. And that's why a husband must treat his wife in that way, is because what God has revealed clearly about the marriage, he's revealed it as a mystery, as something that can't be discovered but has to be revealed. And so because of what she is in God's sight, she's a member of his body, he must treat her as such. But as Paul's explaining this, he says the great mystery of two existing as one flesh is not really about marriage. In fact, this is just a poor copy of what he's really talking about, because the great mystery, as he says in verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." The mystery that he's revealing of two existing as one flesh is the mystery of Christ and the church. There's a mysterious union, and it's a union of us with the flesh of Christ, that we exist as one flesh. It's a union which can't be discovered, can't be explained, can't be diagrammed. And there's some even good people in the church who have explained that the union is caused or facilitated or strengthened by what we do here at the Lord's table. But it's a mysterious union. It's a union which we can't explain. But God must just simply tell us about this union, that we are one flesh with Christ. Christ is one flesh with his church, and great is the mystery of that. It's God's secret which he has revealed, that Christ is one flesh with his people. So the first thing that it means the body of Christ is for you, it means that you have a mysterious union with Christ's flesh. God knows it, and he tells you, and you need to be reminded of that union which you have with Christ in his flesh, that you are one flesh with Christ. Well, Christ's body is a crucified body. It's a body that is crucified and killed and was buried and is risen. And so when Thomas saw the body of Christ, he saw a crucified body, and it bore the marks and the nail prints of a crucified body. And in remembering his body, which we do at the Lord's table, we are proclaiming his death until he comes, because the body of Christ is a crucified body. And so the second assertion of what it means that his body is for you is that you have been reconciled to God by death in his body. You've been reconciled to God by death in his body. And I want to look at three passages which speak of this. We won't dwell too long on any of them. And these three passages to me are increasingly specific about how you have been reconciled to God by death in his body. So let's look first at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. It says in verse 22 that God has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. It's literally in the body of his flesh. That's how you've been reconciled, through death. And so the enmity that he describes in verse 21 about you being alienated and hostile in your mind to God and engaged in evil deed, he has now reconciled. And that means he's exchanged that enmity for friendship. And he's done it in the body of Christ's flesh through death. Well, how has he done it? Through death in the body of Christ. The next two passages speak of the same thing and I think are increasingly specific. So look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, and this is Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so this speaks again of God making peace in the body of Christ, where the Jew and Gentile are together, without enmity, without a barrier separating them. And then the two of them together in Christ's body, in his flesh, are reconciled to God through death, through the death of the cross. But the specificity that this adds about this reconciliation by death in the body of Christ is it speaks of the enmity between us and God being caused by the law and this being abolished. And that's in verse 15, that he's made peace by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so in this passage, we learn that the enmity, which is reconciled, which is exchanged for friendship, it's an enmity with God that is caused by the law. And so the law is abolished in the body of Christ, in his flesh. And so this speaks of the role of the law in that enmity, which is reconciled. And then finally, Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4. And here we're back to God's institution for human beings, which is marriage, as an illustration for the union with the body of Christ. So let me read the first four verses of Romans 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. In Colossians chapter 1, we learned that the enmity with God is reconciled in the body of Christ through death. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that that enmity that's abolished in his body is the law being against us. And here in Romans chapter 7, we learn that you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And it speaks of your death, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And so in his death, in Christ's death, which he experienced in his body, the law kills you too. And that's the link between your death and his death, is the body of Christ. That's what links your death that it's speaking of here and you also dying to the law with his death, that he died in his body, is that mysterious union that we have with his flesh. So your death with Christ, the death that it's speaking of here, the death that's yours through his body, is a death in which he gets all the guilt and all the punishment that the law prescribes for sinners. That all belongs to him, the guilt and the punishment. That alone is his, and he takes all of it so that there's none left for you. But it's a death, as it says here, you also were made to die to the law, in which you share with him the experience of the law pursuing you to death, pursuing you, the sinner, to the inevitable conclusion of the law when it comes in contact with a sinner, which is death. And so it speaks of you also dying to the law through the body of Christ. Now, I say that's a death, this death that it speaks of here, you're dying to the law through the body of Christ. I say that that's something that you experience because of the corresponding part that follows this death to the law, and that is new life in Christ. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And so since the new life is something that we experience because we're in union with Christ, the death to the law in Christ is also something that you experience. This death, which must be experienced in Christ, is the death of the old self. It's not the death of a false self, a death of an illusion, the death of a veneer hiding the true you, but it's the death of your true self, of the old self. And so the old self is not something that's peeled away like a mask to reveal the true self underneath, but the old self is something that must be killed like a living thing in order that the new self might be created. And this can happen only in union with the body of Christ. Only, as it says here in Romans, through the body of Christ. And only if you understand that Christ's body is for you. So, for example, you have a sin. Let's say it's the sin of covetousness. Let's say it's another sin. And you say, I don't want this sin to just be abated and to taper off and to be diminished and reduced. I don't want this sin just to be impeded. I want this sin to be killed. Just as it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do I do that? How do I put to death this sin? And the answer to it, that question, is to let the law kill it. That's what the law is designed to do, is to kill sinners. In other words, let the accusations of Scripture come against you with full force, unabated, unshielded, undiluted. Accusations from Scripture like, all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Or, accusations of Scripture like, there's none who seeks God. No, not one. Not even you. Or accusations from Scripture like, you did not honor him as God. Or give thanks, but you became futile in your speculations, and your foolish heart was darkened. Let those accusations of Scripture come against you in full force to their inevitable outcome, which is death. The soul that sins must die. Let it come to its outcome, death, a kind of death which is experienced and known by you with sighs and groans and tears, like David writes about in Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And the word that he uses there for know, not just speaking of factual knowledge, what he means is, I feel my transgressions. I experience my transgressions. And yet, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, the guilt of those transgressions, the punishment of those transgressions is all on Christ, so that there's none left for you. And that's what Romans chapter 8, verse 1 speaks of. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so David knows that. When he knows his sins, when he feels his sins, when he experiences his sin, that there is no condemnation for those who trust in the Lord. And that's why David says in Psalm 51, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And David wouldn't want to be broken in any other way but by the Lord's own hand, because he knows there's no condemnation in it. And so this is the way that you'll be broken. This is the way in which you will, as it says in Romans 7, verse 4, you also will be made to die to the law in Christ, so that you have a broken spirit and a contrite heart, which God will not despise. But that brokenness will become yours only as you understand that the body of Christ is for you. It's only in the mysterious union with the crucified and resurrected Christ that you can let the law, let all those accusations of Scripture come against you, and that the law and the accusations of Scripture can be released from the shackles that we would normally seek to bind them and tame those accusations, and let the law do its work, which is to tear you to pieces and to kill you, in order that God might raise you up with Christ and create the fruit of his resurrection life in you. And you'll only do that as you understand that the body of Christ is for you. So what does it mean that Christ's body is for you? It means, first, you have a mysterious union with his flesh. It means, second, you have been reconciled to God by death in his body. And that death is a death that's to be experienced in his body. In fact, the experience of death, of dying to the law, is a necessary, and it's an indispensable part of the reconciliation that's to be found in his body. So you've been reconciled to God by death in his body. And then third and finally, you have continual and unfettered access to God in prayer in his body. And for that, let's look at our last passage, Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have a mysterious union with the flesh of Christ, and the flesh of Christ is spoken of here as a way, into a new and living way into the presence of God, which is his flesh. So if you understand that his body is for you, then don't ever shrink back from God, cringing as if he might be out of favor, or you might be out of favor with him now. That's an attitude which insults and casts reproach upon the body of Christ, which is our way into the presence of God. Christ's body has already been insulted and mocked and beaten and spit upon without you adding more insult to his body. So if you understand that his body is for you, if you understand that his body, his flesh, is a new and living way into the presence of God with his favor, then don't ever shrink from God, but rather draw near with a true heart, as it says in verse 22. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance, in other words, in certainty of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies, that's our eyes and your hands and your feet and your mind, your bodies washed with pure water. And the washing of the body, I think, is that bath of the law doing its work, putting that old self to death with all of its accusations as we come under them, in order that God may create in you out of nothing the fruit of the resurrection life that's in Christ. And that bath of the body, the washing of the body with pure water, is only yours as you understand that the body of Christ is for you. So we come tonight to the table of the Lord. The bread is his body. The cup is his blood. Let the bread and the cup remind you that the body of Christ is for you, that you have a mysterious union with his flesh, that you have been reconciled to God by death in his body, and that you have continual unfettered access to God in prayer through his flesh, because his body is for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simple and yet so meaningful words of Scripture that Christ's body is for us. And we pray that as we partake of the bread, partake of the cup, are reminded in this way that you've ordained for us of Christ's body and of his blood. We pray that your Holy Spirit would create in our hearts a new thankfulness for Christ that comes from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.